Been asked to read from the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans 9. We're going to begin at verse 19, read through verse 33. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Let's kneel before the Lord as we pray.
Before the message today, I thought I should set the record straight. And I've been hearing some of you do keep records of who is here and who isn't. And because of other obligations and events, our attendance record didn't look too good in the last 2 months. I do not have a problem with any of you or the church. We love you dearly, and it's a blessing to be here today. The title of the message, The Purposes of a Sovereign God, taken basically from our scripture assignment as we're working through Romans 9, 19 through 33. On two occasions this past summer, I played disc golf. I enjoy the exercise, the challenge, the interaction with those I care about, and the change of pace. For those of you who are not familiar with the game, players throw a disc similar to a frisbee. And there's different ways that it can be thrown depending on the distance and the type of disc you're using. You often see the targets at parks and playgrounds, a large chain basket on a pole. And the game is called golf because the rules are very similar. Players compete or complete a hole by throwing a disc from a tee area or a cement pad toward a target, walking to the location where the disc lands, and then throwing it again until the disc ends up in that target. The number of throws a player uses to reach each target is tallied and compared to par. The objective is to complete each hole of the course and the course itself with the lowest number of total throws. I have the reputation of coming out ahead with the highest number of throws, which is not at all the objective of the game. I was given these three discs as a gift from my son, and that's really all I need to play the game: a driver, mid-range, and a putter. Some players have dozens and dozens of discs to choose from in their backpack, and depending upon the distance and the angle to achieve, they pull out just the right disc. I most often choose the driver for my first throw to achieve the greatest distance. My mid-range doesn't go as far, but it's more accurate. And I choose the putter when I'm closer to the target or hole because it's heavier and it remains flat in the air. Now, the point of saying all that is to say this: I have a reason for choosing a particular disc. First of all, they're all mine. I have control over them. So I have the right to make the choice of which one to use. My choice is based upon my purpose, not theirs. They do not even have the capacity to protest, or speak for that matter. The putter has never protested, and the driver has never made any derogatory remarks. As mortals, we are in some ways like a driver or putter disc. Depending upon God's purposes, He will use different nations to achieve His desired end. We do not always understand the ways of God, and we don't have to. Neither should we argue or disagree with God, as difficult as that is sometimes. As sovereign ruler and monarch of His creation, He has the right and the authority to do His will according to His divine purposes. We dare not say God is not fair. Remember, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways higher than our ways. We will see this concept reinforced by Paul in Romans 9. Paul presents what may appear to be an abrupt change of subject in Romans 9, which follows Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, where Paul has been talking about salvation in Christ and the believer's development in the spiritual life. Suddenly he seems to switch to the matter of Israel in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, and they pretty much go together as one train of thought. But this is not really a change of subject as much as it is Paul illustrating the great themes that he has developed in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And he's using Israel here as an example. The nation of Israel relied upon its heritage in Abraham and the works of the law, and failed to act upon their only means of salvation. The interpretation of this passage must be kept in context of Paul's heart cry to the nation of Israel, the Jews. We must place ourselves in the position of the Jewish people and try to understand what they, how they would have looked at what Paul was saying. Here they were the chosen people of God, and now God was rejecting them. But God has a right to fulfill his divine purposes. The Jewish nation prided themselves in their heritage. And I wonder sometimes if that same tendency does not exist among Christians today. If we belong to a Bible-believing church, if we reject the trends towards apostasy, if we worship in the proper way, if we read the correct version of the scriptures, if we follow all the commandments, if we live a separated life, if we sing the hymns of the faith, if we give heartily to the Lord's work, if we serve others in the church and the community, then there's a tendency to think we ought to be acceptable to God. Self-righteousness and salvation by works alone stinks to high heaven. Those activities are necessary. They are the results of salvation, but they are not what saves us. One can do all those things and fall short of what God requires. A relationship with him through Jesus Christ. This was the mistake that Israel made as a nation. And I think it's proper to mention here that when we look at this chapter, chapter 9, which has been used as a proof text for those who would like to promote that God predestines people either to be saved or lost. He's not talking about individuals here. He's referring to Israel as a nation. Yes, they were God's chosen covenant people. They were the heirs of God's promises. They were given God's law. The Messiah was promised to them. They had a great future. But with their rejection of Christ, God had to deal harshly with his own people. God in his foreknowledge had already planned to make a way for the Gentiles to be grafted in and to fulfill his own purposes and to bring glory to his name. A Jewish Christian evangelist, while in Boston, spoke to a small group of Christians and non-Christians meeting together in a private home. After the meeting, a very prim and proper lady came up to him with an attitude, saying, "Sir, I'm not at all interested in what you have to say. You talk about this gospel as though I need something. I want you to know that I'm from one of the finest families in Boston, and our people have been here in this country from the beginning. My ancestors came over on the Mayflower, and I have a great ancestry." He looked at her and he said, "Lady, you have an ancestry? Why, you don't know what an ancestry is. You trace your ancestry back to the Mayflower some 300 years ago. I have an ancestry that goes back to Abraham some 4,000 years ago. I'm a Jew, but my ancestry does me no good at all." And that is exactly the point Paul is making here in Romans 9. What saddened the apostle beyond measure was that with all this religious privilege and favor, the Jews were actually further from God than the Gentiles, who didn't have any of this privileged upbringing. The most religious nation that was on the face of the earth was Israel. They had the law. They had the prophets to read. Yet they did not recognize that Jesus Christ was their only means to salvation. Isn't that sad? Therefore, God had the right to reject them and open up his glorious adoption to the Gentiles. Starting in Romans 9, verse 19 through 24, Paul continues with answers to potential objections against God's rejection of Israel and his acceptance of the Gentiles. Brother Larry shared a Sunday night a few weeks ago the first 18 verses, and we're not going to review those, but in verse 19 we read, "Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" In other words, why am I, nation of Israel, asking, why am I condemned for that which will ultimately, in God's own purposes, bring glory to him? After all, doesn't he have mercy on whom he will have mercy? And doesn't he decide whom he will harden? Why does God find fault with Israel if he makes the ultimate choice anyway, according to his own purposes? And the answer to that objection is in the next verses, starting with verse 20 on through 24. "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." God created, he formed the Jewish nation. How logical would it be for the thing formed, after it corrupted itself, to reprimand its sovereign and gracious creator and say, "Why have you made me thus? You have failed us in setting up your plan in such a way that we were prone to fail." Paul then uses the illustration of the potter and the clay. If a potter decides to make, for example, an exquisite decorative vase that will grace the entryway to a beautiful mansion, he has the perfect right to do so. But if he decides to make a chamber pot with another piece of clay, that's his choice, no one else's. Paul goes on to talk about the vessels of wrath and the vessels of glory. The vessels of wrath refer to the lost, and the vessels of glory refer to the saved. The Jews of the apostles' time had sinned. They became hardened, much like Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so the nation of Israel was largely fitted for destruction by their own choice, not by God's. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. Whosoever will may come. The Jewish people abused God's goodness and long-suffering and would experience God's power in their destruction as a nation. The vessels of glory refer to those brought into the kingdom of heaven after the rejection of Israel. God, in his sovereignty, finds a way to turn even the wickedness of man into his own purposes. The story of Joseph and his brothers is a classic example. I love that story. Genesis 50:20. "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." The Gentile being prepared beforehand refers to God's working of election and predestination through his power, wisdom, and foreknowledge among both Gentile believers and the Jewish remnant. There are individuals who believe and teach that election means some people are destined by God to be lost before they are born, and others are destined to be saved before they are born. That teaching is called unconditional election, and it's actually held by the Calvinists. But it's not consistent with other passages when the careful student of the Bible compares Scripture with Scripture. God has created man with a will, and with that will, there is opportunity to choose or reject God's offer of salvation. God, in his foreknowledge, knew at the foundation of the world who would reject him and who would receive him. Romans 8:29, in the previous chapter, Paul says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Moving on to verses 25 and 26 here in Romans 9, Paul quotes as further proof from Hosea 2:23, and I'll read that. "I will say to them which are not my people, us, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God." And that's us. Paul also quotes Hosea 1:10, which says, "Ye are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God." Again, that's us. Prophesied in Hosea, quoted by Paul, given to the Jewish nation as proof. These verses are quoted primarily to show that the Gentiles, who were formerly excluded from God's promises in the Old Testament, now have a place in God's redemptive plan as explained in the New Testament. This is not to say that God has totally forsaken the nation of Israel. He has not. It still has a major role in God's purposes, as we see in verses 27 and 28 of Romans 9. Here Paul quotes Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23, which reads, and I'm going to use the New King James Version, which is a little clearer, "For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed
shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Paul quotes these passages as prophetic authority that the salvation of the Gentiles, as well as a remnant of the Jews, has been God's plan all along. Then in Romans 9:29, again, Paul quotes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, verse 9, which reads, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah." The wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that received that fiery retribution from above is used here as a vivid picture of utter destruction. They had a pronounced end, implying that if God had not been gracious in granting the blessings of Abraham to a remnant of the Jews, they would have perished as surely and completely as those cities that defied God. As many of the Jews may have asked, if being born a part of God's covenant people and trying to keep the law of God doesn't make us children of the promise, then what does? You promised it to us. Why are we descendants of Abraham, yet not considered by God the seed of promise? Paul concludes in Romans 9:30-33. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Notice that in these verses, Paul frequently uses the word righteousness, which includes the meaning of right standing before God. He explains the righteousness of faith versus the righteousness of the law. The Jews placed their confidence in the keeping of the law to maintain favor with God. Herein lies their mistake. They thought that their obedience to the law gave them a right to the blessings of Messiah's kingdom. They refused to place or seek the righteousness of faith in Jesus Christ, who to them became a rock of offense. They stumbled over that. They fell because of that. Paul quotes from Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. He's using a lot of Old Testament scriptures here to back up his argument. And in those scriptures, Isaiah had already prophesied their rejection of Christ. So in this chapter, Romans 9, it would be contradictory if Paul spent the entire chapter arguing for unconditional election of individuals against their free will, and then conclude that righteousness imputed from Christ is obtained by faith. Total contradiction. There are aspects of predestination and election that we may not fully comprehend until eternity, when God's full plan for the ages is revealed. Until then, we need to leave it in His control to fulfill His own purposes, realizing that He is sovereign. The story is told of a group of theologians who were discussing the tension between predestination and free will. Things became so heated that the group broke up into two opposing factions. But one man, not knowing which group to join, stood for a moment trying to decide. At last, he joined the predestination group. And they said, "Who sent you here?" "No one sent me here," he replied. "I came of my own free will." "Free will?" they exclaimed. "Well, then you can't join us. You belong in the other group." So he followed their orders, and he went to the other clique. There someone asked, "When did you decide to join us?" And the young man replied, "Well, I didn't really decide. I was sent here." "Sent here?" they shouted. "You can't join us unless you have decided of your own free will." You know, I had to think, after becoming more fully aware of the volumes and essays and speeches that are on one side or the other, rather than identifying with those who espouse unconditional election or predestination, or those who believe in free will, or the Calvinists or the Arminians, I, along with the songwriter, am so thankful I can identify with Christ. I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted. My name's written down, an heir of salvation, the kingdom, and crown. I'm a child of the King. A child of the King with Jesus, my Savior. I'm a child of the King.
As I was listening to Ken, I thought that one of the main mistakes of Israel is that they said if God chose us out from the rest of the nations for a special purpose, then He must also have done one of two other things. If He chose us out to be special, He must have destined the other nations to destruction. Or secondly, He must have chose to simply bypass them in His plan. You see, Israel made the same mistake that Calvinists make in interpreting this passage, because they say that if God chose some to salvation, He must have either destined others to destruction or simply bypassed them in His plan. But God's special call to some to carry the gospel never means that He excludes others from salvation. In fact, as the passage goes on, God needed to set aside His election of ethnic Israel in order to illustrate that His broader will is that all men can be saved and can also be part of spiritual Israel. Israel, who thought they understood election because they were the elect, Actually, because of their misunderstanding of election, many were cast aside. How does this translate into our lives? God has a particular will for us. A lot of us here today have special privileges that many people in this world don't have, and we only have it because God chose that for us. But the fact that God chose us to have special privileges does not mean that he doesn't desire to save all the others in this world who have far less. In fact, the only way that any of us can ever be saved is that God chooses us to salvation and we also willingly respond and choose him. Both of them must work together in order to be saved. Let's stand together for closing prayer.